Glad to see you all. Glad Brother Raul's here this morning to share with us what's going on in his ministry and in Romania, and especially what's in the Word of God. That's what we come to hear, the Word of God.
Yep.
And he's going to bring that to us here in the morning, so have your ears on. 300. 300. He included me.
Amen.
Count your many blessings.
Thank you.
tell you, some people slow at standing up. Y'all old or can't stand up? What's happening? Turn around and look at the one behind you and say, I am glad you're here. Now turn to your side. Look at the guy beside you or girl and say, I'm glad you're here. Now turn to the other side and see who's beside you and tell them you're glad they're here. And now while you're standing, get your hymnal and turn to 89. Nothing but the blood. Oh, I'm sorry. Back
to you. You didn't follow your own instructions. I was just...
If you're facing backwards, turn forward. And if you're going in the wrong direction, right now is the time to repent and go in the right direction.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Oh, To be here this morning to worship our wonderful God with you. And I assure you this is not just because of the morning coffee I had. It has been a blessing to be here, and I hope this will come through, you know. How much a blessing you've been to me, and I hope that my presence here was a blessing to you too. Now, I was told that I must not shorten the message because of the fellowship meal. So, but I'll need to know where the key is or how to lock the door. We are taught in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to them that love God, which they are a specific category of people, because we don't love God naturally. There is no love for the God of the Scriptures in our heart, in our unregenerated heart. We may love things about God, we may love our imaginary God of the Bible, we may love our imagined Jesus, but the God of the Bible in a natural way we cannot love. But when He regenerates us, and when He gives us His Spirit. He sheds abroad. He pours in our heart love for Him. So if we stand today and we praise Him with all our hearts, if we love Him, and none of us love Him as we should, but if we love Him, we love Him because He first loved us, because He took the initiative. And this is why we bring Him thanks for including us. He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And in this process of conformation to His image, He is teaching us to hate what He hates and to love what He loves. Even though many times, and in our flesh actually all the time, we hate what He loves and we love what He hates. So in this struggle that we have with the flesh, we are taught day from day to love what He loves. So this is my subject tonight. Sorry, I've got the days and nights mixed up. This is the subject this morning: loving what Jesus loves. Ephesians 5. I will read three verses from there. 25, 26, and 27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Loving what Jesus loves. This verse tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ loves His church. So this morning, I would like to speak on this subject: loving the church of Jesus Christ, which is a form of expressing our love toward Him. We try to look at the faith of God's elect Friday night, and the difference between a natural faith, even a natural faith in a sense of agreement or recognition of certain facts, of true facts, natural faith in Jesus, that doesn't save, because the true faith, the faith of God's elect, is imparted to us. It is given to us as a gift. And this is the very reason why the saving faith is a gift, is because it doesn't matter how strong the natural faith goes, it's not good enough to save anyone. I gave you the example of a people that blow themselves up in faith, in just absolute confidence that by doing that they inherit a heaven full of virgins. Now they have a pretty strong faith, don't they? They are ready to die at any given moment for their faith. Well, there are many people that have a natural faith toward Christianity, but that's not a saving faith, because it doesn't produce fruits. It does not. It is not connected to repentance. Always the saving faith is connected to repentance. And that's something that the natural man absolutely abhors, because repentance is a turning, a 180-degree turning from the things that we love, from the things that we enjoy, unto God and the things He loves and enjoys and demands from us. So last night we talked about what is the purpose of my existence. Why did God leave me here on earth? And I tried to show you that by regenerating us, God, with bringing His Spirit, giving us His Spirit to dwell in us, He gave us certain gifts, but by those gifts, He gave us certain responsibilities. Actually, our calling, our individual calling, gives us the measure, fixes us, appoints to us the responsibility that we have before God. And I gave you the simple example of the hand that tries to do the work of the mouth, right? Well, no matter how much the hand tries, and no matter how busy it is and how enthusiastic it is to do the work of a mouth, when we will stand before God, that hand will not be rewarded for the service, because the service was not according to God's will. And then we looked at the proper place for service. Well, whether hand or mouth or ear or foot, whatever, the proper place of service is in the body. It's only one proper place for service, in the Lord's body, which is His church. So this morning I would like to speak to you on the subject of loving what Jesus loves, which is loving His church. Well, first of all, what church? What is the church? The universal one? Well, there's no such thing. There is no such thing as a universal, unassembled assembly, because that's the meaning of the word church. The church is local. The very definition of the word, the Greek word ekklesia, means a called out, not just called out once, as the Protestants try to define the church, but the assembly, the congregation, the bringing together, the gathering of the called out ones.
Yes.
Something that cannot gather cannot be a gathering. Something that cannot congregate cannot be a congregation. And this is the proper translation of the word ekklesia, or church. But somebody told me in Romania once, you don't mean to tell me that in Ephesians 5:25 you have a local church. It is too grand a statement to be applied to a local church. It must mean universal. Well, let's read the verse again. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. So they say, you cannot say that Christ gave Himself for a local church. Yes, I can. Let me give you a parallel verse. Acts 20. There Paul speaks to the elders of the church of Ephesus, the very same church that he writes to the verses that we read. So in Acts 20, we read there in verse 28. This is something that Paul tells the elders of the church in Ephesus. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood. What kind of church do we have here? The local church of Ephesus, that God has purchased with His own blood. Now, it doesn't mean that Christ died only for church members. It doesn't mean that. But that the church has a special place, a special relationship with Christ. That's what it means. So when we read, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, what kind of church did they know? Well, the church they were part of. So when I preach this in Romania, my church, the church that I pastor, they think about them. And you should think about yourselves as a church. So, if you look at all the metaphors in the New Testament that describe a church, all of them make sense only if we understand the church as something local and visible. Think about the church as a flock, right? Well, if you have a sheep in America, a sheep in Romania, a sheep that was eaten by wolves, well, not really, but a sheep that lived 2,000 years ago, and a sheep that is not born yet, can you say that you have a flock?
No.
Well, think about the church as a building, right? You've been building, right? Rebuilding this church building and rebuilding the fellowship hall. Well, before you actually got those materials, you know, I don't know the place where you got them, you know, by the construction material store, you know, they were not a building. They had to be brought, put together, fitly framed together before they were a building. But all the wood, all the metal, all the wires, all the sheetrock, drywall, how do you call it? Right? I'm still not familiarized with it. We look at the way you build things here, And we're surprised it lasts. We build differently in Europe. So
the carpenter's right there.
No offense. But you know, if you just have a pile of materials, you don't have a building. The building has to be fitly framed, put together in order for it to be a building. You know, think about the church as a body. Now, this could be pretty gruesome, and I apologize for that. But if you have, you know, body parts scattered all over, that's not a body. You know, every single metaphor used by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament to describe a church, it fits only if the ecclesia, the congregation, is a local, called out assembly of baptized believers. Otherwise, it does not make any sense. Well, our Lord loves the church, this kind of church, the church that He established during His earthly ministry. Because that's when He established this church. He promised her victory over the gates of hell. And He promised her His continued presence day after day after day until He comes back. It is such a great blessing to be part of one of the Lord's churches. And please don't take that for granted. It is so easy to do that. It is a privilege to be part of one of the Lord's churches. Actually, after salvation, which is the greatest privilege and grace of all, being a member in one of the Lord's churches is the greatest blessing that you can have. It is a privilege that was bestowed upon you. Think about that wonderful wedding feast in heaven. It is described in Revelation 19. We have there angels crying out in joy. We have there guests at the wedding. We have the groom, the father of the groom, and we have the bride. Now there are many guests, but here's one bride. And it is a privilege and an honor to be invited at that wedding, and all the saved will be there. But to be the bride is such a great blessing. So don't take it for granted, because the bride in heaven is strictly connected to the bride on earth. And the bride on earth, still imperfect, still with spots, still with wrinkles, you know, they are the Lord's churches. Don't take that for granted. Lord Jesus set up His church to gather all the saved in one given place. All the saved in one given place. Think of the church as a candlestick. We talked about it last night a little bit. The proper place for light is on the candlestick. Ye are the light of the world, the Lord Jesus speaks to the disciples. And He says, you know, the proper place for light is not under the bushel, is not under the table, is not under the bed. It is in the most public place of the room, so that it gives light, it shines to all the corners of the room. Well, think about it. Every individual, saved individual, has the Spirit of God. Therefore, he is a light. He or she are light in this dark world. But the proper place for that light is in the church, because the church, you know, everyone looks at God's church. It is the manifestation, the means by which the manifold wisdom of God is displayed. There's no more public place for you to be looked at than in a church. So membership in a church and baptism transforms us from hidden disciples into public disciples of Jesus Christ. Church is a candlestick, and it is the proper place, actually the only befitting place for a believer to shine his light into his community and into, you know, to all the places, the surrounding places. The church is a body. Last night I told you about the hand and the other body parts. What is the proper place for a hand to be? In the body. There's no other place in which we can properly function as designed. The hand was designed to be part of the body, not doing our work and not being part of the body and not doing consistently and faithfully our work in the body. It is disobedience. It is disobedience. We're bad stewards of what God gave us to minister. So we are required to be faithful stewards, as each man receiveth the gift, Apostle Peter says. So everyone should minister, should be faithful, should be stewards of that gift, so that the whole church experiences the manifold grace of God. My gift and your gift and your gift and your gift put together, you know, is the manifold grace of God experienced by the whole body. So the church is a body, and all the body parts should belong to a body. The church is a temple. When Christ says, I will build my church, he's using building, construction language. And the church is often in the New Testament presented as a building. Now, we have the tendency of calling our church buildings, you know, the house of the Lord. Welcome to the house of the Lord. It's not it. Like, if we are going to go outside and meet in the parking lot or on the grass, on the lawn out there, that's where the house of the Lord is, and this place is vacant. This is a tool, and every church building is a tool, but the church building is not God's house. It is the church's house where we meet. You know, and this place is not the sanctuary. We are the sanctuary. We better remember that. The church is a spiritual temple. We find these phrases in the New Testament, that the church is God's habitation through the Spirit. The church is God's house. It's God's building. It's God's temple. And is the church is the congregation. Well, when you hear, and when a Jew heard those words, the church is a temple, is the temple of God, they automatically refer to that beautiful, gorgeous building, you know, the temple. The temple, the actual physical temple. And so many things we can learn from that analogy, because the temple in the Old Testament is actually a shadow of the church in the New Testament. But it's a shadow of something, if I can say it like that, greater. Think about it. The Garden of Eden was Adam's sanctuary. That's where he met with God. Well, he lost it. And when God appointed the tabernacle and later the temple, it is a parallel. It looks back to Eden. So many things. It looks forward to Christ, every little detail of the temple. But think about it, that Eden was at higher ground, because the river was flowing out, right? Water always flows down, even before the fall. So Eden must have been at higher ground. So was the temple, was at the highest possible ground in the whole area. Eden was surrounded by a wall with only one access way, a gate to the east. Well, the temple was surrounded by a wall with only one access way to the east. And by the way, in Ezekiel, when he's shown the people that were worshipping toward the east in the temple, it meant that they turned their back to the temple to worship the sun god. So they turned their back to Jehovah and they're worshipping false god, and that in the courts of the houses of the house of the Lord. What a terrible thing. So you can picture the parallel. Well, after the fall, we have two cherubims that God planted there at the one gate of the Garden of Eden to stop man's access back into the garden. What do we have at the gate of the temple, at the door of the building? Two cherubims. But this time, they let some people go through into the presence of the Lord. The veil that separated the Holy of Holies and the Holy, they had two cherubims with wings widespread. And when the priest, the high priest, on the Day of the Atonement, when he went through that veil, it was like the cherubims, they opened the way, they stepped aside and let men come into the presence of God. Now that was the imagery. Everything in the holy room and the holiest of holies, you had all these floral and vegetative motifs. You had the menorah, the candlestick with seven arms. It was a stylized tree. So everything there was like a recreation of the initial world before the fall. So the temple was looking back at Eden, but the temple was looking forward at the New Jerusalem, because it is presented as a new Eden. We have there the tree of life. We have there the river flowing out. We have there God's presence and living in the midst of His people. And it's a walled city, right? We got more than one gate though. There. So the New Jerusalem is the fulfillment of Eden. It's the grand fulfillment. And it is the fulfillment of the temple. Well, the church is a representative, is a representation of the New Jerusalem. Because the bride, the New Jerusalem is the bride, right? Well, who is the bride now? The church. So, you see the connections and how important the church is in the economy, if I can call it like that, of God's plan in this progressive revelation. Now, what was the purpose of the temple? It was the place where God met men. It was the place for public worship and service. And all the priests had to go there to serve. All those that wanted to sacrifice to Jehovah, they had to come to the temple. Once the tabernacle was set up, God told Moses to tell the people, from there on, don't bring sacrifices anywhere you want to. You have to bring your sacrifices to the tabernacle. It's a unique place. It is the only place where God will accept your sacrifices. And then the temple replaced the tabernacle and inherited that uniqueness. But after Solomon died, we have something happens. King Jeroboam, he's afraid that he's going to lose the control over the 10 tribes. And he builds two altars, two temples, two sanctuaries. One in Bethel, at the border with Judah, and one up north in Dan. And he tells the people, it is too much for you people of Israel to go up to Jerusalem. Here is the alternative. Here is the God that brought you out of Egypt. Now notice that he doesn't say, here is Baal. No. The golden calf represented Jehovah. So he was calling people to worship Jehovah the way he wanted to. That condemned way of Jeroboam, that abomination before God, is actually an alternative religion that resembles the true one, but it actually goes into competition with the only place that God approved and put His name on to receive public worship. And that is the Temple of Jerusalem. Now, the church looks back at the temple. So we have to, we can learn some lessons from there, right? How many people start churches today? Without any authority. Without being commissioned. Well, you know what it means? They are just like those altars made by Jeroboam. Well, sadly enough, his custom of building local altars, it caught on in Judah too. Because 350 years after Jeroboam, in the time of King Josiah, we find them everywhere in Judah. Actually, if you Google it up, you will find pieces of altar of Beersheba, which is the southern city of Judah. They found it. They found pieces of the altar in Dan. So, you know, in the north. And guess what? It resembles so much the altar in Jerusalem. That four-horned altar, which is specific to Judaism. You know, they had it in Dan, they had it in Bethel, they had it everywhere around, in Beersheba. So if you look from the outside at those altars and the sacrifice system and all the rituals, you would say, well, what's the difference? You know, they still worship God there. So one altar is as good as another. No, it's not. God says the way of Jeroboam is an abomination before him. And when Josiah came and reformed the system, he destroyed not only the altars, the pagan altars, even some were in existence since the time of Solomon. He destroyed every single such false altar. And he rallied up, he gathered the people, the priests, the Levites that were serving at these altars, and order them to come to Jerusalem. Why? Because there's only one place, one altar, one temple that those priests had to serve at in Jerusalem. Well, it's getting late, but let me just read to you 2 Kings 23 to make this point. 2 Kings 23 describes the measures that Josiah took. I'm almost there. You'll really be hungry after I finish. Okay. 2 Kings 23, verse 8. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba, and break down the high places of the gates that were in the entering in of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city. Now you have high places, which means altars. You have altars even in Jerusalem by the gate. They were so close to the altar at the temple, and they wouldn't go there. If you think about the shape in which the house of the Lord was, it needed rebuilding. Josiah takes a collection to rebuild and repair, because it was left almost abandoned. But all these places, alternative places, were thriving. So he destroys them. He says, there is one place for you Levites to come, for you priests to come to serve God, in the temple. That's one place that God approved and put his name in. So, verse 9. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places, now these are Levites, mind you, the priests of the high places came not up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they did eat of the unleavened bread among their brethren. Now this is one of the saddest verses in all the history of Israel. They're left without their job, but not really. You know, they're left without the altar they were serving. Eating unleavened bread in the midst of their brethren, it means that they continued their service, their worship and their rituals that paralleled those in Jerusalem. So even with a broken down altar, they still refused to acknowledge the unicity of God's altar in Jerusalem. And eventually the judgment of God was brought down upon that generation. The church is the only temple that Jesus Christ built himself. And he promised his church perpetuity. It is still unique today. In the midst of thousands of kinds, different kinds of churches that have various degrees of truth, there is one kind still in existence that Christ has built. And the duty of every believer, of every priest, Peter calls us a holy priesthood. The duty of every priest is to come to bring spiritual sacrifices acceptable to the Lord in His church. Why did those priests refuse to go up to Jerusalem? They did not love that place. We are called today to love what Jesus loves. And He loves His temple. He loves His bride. He loves His church. How much did Christ love His church? He gave Himself for it. How much do we love it? What's the rank the church has in our list of priorities? He promised His church that He is with them, He will be with them every day, always. In Romanian it says day after day, on a daily basis. Don't forget that the church is an ecclesia. An ecclesia is a called out assembly, called out from something, called out from the world, but also called out from their regular, everyday business and chores. So when an ecclesia meets, Christ is there. And He calls us to leave behind the things of this world, to prioritize our life in such a way that we will be there when He is there. And He says, I will be with you always, not whenever I can make it or every once in a while. You know, if Christ comes to a meeting and He asks me to come to a meeting, I will do everything I can. I'm going to leave everything behind and be there. Now, there will be times when I will be providentially hindered. You have a phrase in English that's pretty interesting to me. And yes, this is true. We can be providentially hindered. But we have a saying in Romania, in our church, that I will miss church for reasons that I can present only for reasons that I can present to Christ Himself. So if an excuse that's not good enough to be a proper reason to present to the Lord, it's not a providentially hindrance. I don't want to miss. If Christ is here, I don't want to miss it. We are a called out assembly. So Christ loves His church and gave himself for it. Well, one more thing, I need to hurry because I'm hungry too. How can we show our love? How can we show our love to God? Well, keeping His church holy and pure is one good way to show that. King David, he writes a psalm, I believe the 93rd psalm, and he says, holiness becometh thine house forever, O Lord, O Jehovah. Holiness. You got a very nice new building here. Through God's providence, both negative and positive things, you know. But, you know, what is it that makes a place beautiful? You know, the ornaments of it. You don't have ornaments. We don't have either. And I kind of like that. But, you know, the disciples were looking at that magnificent temple, all with gold and marble and shining in the sun. And the Lord tells them, there won't be stone on stone left out of this building. Surely not. I mean, we sacrifice so much to embellish it, to beautify it. It does not matter. The Jews in Josiah's time, they thought God would never leave that temple that He attested in the times of Solomon. They sacrificed so much to build it, and God already told them that His name is there. Surely He's not going to leave it. They were trusting in that For them, it didn't matter how they lived. It was a building that once upon a time God set His name in. So He's not going to leave it. Really? God sent them prophets announcing them that if they don't return, if they don't quit the compromises, He will leave. And that means total destruction. So in the times of Josiah, and I'm back at 2 Kings, the reformation he attempted. We read in verse 4 that the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the door, to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord, notice, all the vessels that were made for Baal. And for the grove. The grove was a carved image showing a naked woman, the goddess of fertility. Now these things are in the temple. So pagan worship is going on in the temple. And for all the host of heaven, worshipping the stars and everything that was connected to astrology. No, it's pagan worship to its core. And it doesn't happen in Babylon, it doesn't happen in Egypt, it happens in Jerusalem, in the temple of Jehovah. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel, contaminating, defiling that altar that Jeroboam built for Jehovah, supposedly. And he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places, in the cities of Judah, and in the places round about Jerusalem. Them also that burn incense unto Baal, to the sun, and to the moon, and to the planets, and to all the hosts of heaven. Where does this happen? In Jerusalem. And they thought, well, this is the place of Jehovah. He will protect it. It doesn't matter how we live. He will protect it for His own sake. Something even worse. Things are getting, you know, from bad to worse. And he brought out the grove. So that carven image of the naked fertility goddess. From the house of the Lord without Jerusalem. And he burned it. And he brake down, verse 7, the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. By the house of the Lord, it meant in the incense, in the precinct, or how you call it, in the courts, in the annexes of the temple. So you have Sodomites, and you have hangings. And I looked it up. The hangings were actually little tabernacles, little tents that the women were making for the sacred prostitution. Now these things are going on in the temple. And the people thought, we once upon a time, we were blessed by God. You know, He put His name in this place. Surely He's not going to destroy it. Yes, He did. As they learned a bit later, He did. Because they forsook Him. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever and ever. Holiness means separation. Separation from paganism. Nothing pagan ought to be allowed in the Lord's church. Because He hated it then, He hates it now. Many times we just take things without really connecting the dots, without realizing that, hey, these things are pagan. The holidays, brethren, they are pagan to the core. The people out there, they are worshipping supposedly Christ. Look at the history of them. They are worshipping Satan under the name of Christ. You know, Satan does not mind to be called Jesus every once in a while. He does not mind that. He's known under many names. The Son God was known under many names before. One more name, it does not matter. It could be Jesus, and even better if it is for them. Nothing pagan, nothing worldly is befitting the house of the Lord, but holiness. Which means that we are a separate nation, a separate people. Separate in the way we act, separate in the way we speak, separate in the way we dress even. We are separate. The more we mingle with the world, the less salty savor we will have. We are called to be different. We are called to be holy. And this is what God blesses. So, loving what Jesus loves means that I will be part of one of His churches and serve Him according to His calling faithfully in His temple, bringing spiritual, acceptable sacrifices to Him every time He is here. And I will keep His house holy. I will keep my own body as the God's, as the temple of the Spirit, holy. And I will keep His church holy from the pollution of the world. I encourage you to do that. May God bless you. Amen. Amen.
You will please stand. Put your hymnals back in your pouches. This time, she's going to play and y'all going to pray. And after we're through playing and praying, then we'll dismiss. But right now, if you will, meditate on what was just told us. Pray for those who's on your hearts, who you would dearly love to see be saved by the power of God. If you will, pray.
Tears that I might see.
wash our eyes with tears that we might see. Brother Blake, pray for us, please.